You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, it's time to get started, so we'll go ahead and do that. Thank you for coming. My name is Jacob Elwert. Married to my wife for 24 years, and we met at the church that I pastor at now. We have three kids. Our oldest is married, and he goes to our church. He and his wife go to our church, so thankful for that. And then my second oldest has graduated from college. She lives with us and works at a daycare. And then our youngest is a freshman at Bob Jones University in South Carolina. So thankful for that. Been a pastor since 2009. Got my training at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, where I serve as assistant professor of biblical counseling now. Got an MDiv and a THM there, and then started ministry up north of Detroit in a city called Royal Oak, and pastored there at a small church for 8 years, and have been on staff at Inner City for the last 6 years. I helped our church and seminary become a certified training center. I became a fellow a few years ago, and so we do training for certification for our Master of Divinity students, and so they can graduate with certification with ACBC. And also, we have a certification track for anyone else in the area who's interested in getting trained, and they don't have to go through the Master of Divinity program for that. There's just a pure certification track. So I oversee that. We just started a counseling center a year and a half ago. I'm the director of the counseling center, and we have 8 counselors and about 15 or 20 cases. So you can decide whether I'm a good director or not, since I don't know the number of cases we have right now. But I'm sure it's all going very well. So thankful for that. So just a little background about me, and then we'll get into our topic today. So let me pray as we begin, and then we'll look at our topic at hand. Lord, thank you for the blessing that this conference has been to each of us, and the skill that you've given to the various people who have worked to share the truth of your word with us, and specifically how to put it into practice in our own lives and then how we help others. And I pray that this would be helpful today as we think about how to help counselees in the midst of complex situations. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when you're lost and you need to ask for directions? One of my favorite TV shows is The Amazing Race, and it's a reality TV show where a team of two race around the world and compete in various challenges. They're heading towards a prize of $1 million. I think they're in their something like their 30th season or something. One of the ongoing challenges is to get from one place to another. So there's a lot of asking for directions. And so they have to be good at it. They don't have any smartphones or anything like that, so they have to ask locals how to get to various places. And teams will find themselves in the streets of Madrid trying to find an obscure fish market off the beaten path, or searching at a hole-in-the-wall jeweler in Tangier. Wisely, many of them stop and ask for directions, and once they find someone who can speak English, they're usually told where to go. And with the frantic pace of the game, the name of the game is to get to your destination the quickest. Sometimes the directions are either too confusing or completely forgotten. Have you found yourself in that kind of situation? Maybe you're feeling that here on this campus, because like we don't have any connection to the outside world. There's no Wi-Fi, or at least for me, my self-service hasn't been working. So you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and you're lost, and you need to ask for directions. And so it can be chaotic, can it? When you've been in a situation like that, what kinds of things are most unhelpful for you? When you're just in a desperate situation, you need to find something, you don't have any tools of your own to be able to find where you need to go, what is most unhelpful? Give me some ideas.
Maybe someone with you telling you that you should have done this beforehand.
Yeah, I would expect an answer like that from a guy, but
Yeah, my little helper in the car, as Tim Hawkins likes to talk about. Yeah, so there's someone there giving you the backseat driver kind of thing. What else is unhelpful when you ask for directions?
When you're panicked.
What's that?
When you're panicked.
Yeah, you're panicked and you're like trying. You're thinking of 100 things and they're trying to give you specific things. For me, it's unhelpful when people give directions like a fire hose. You know, they give way too much information for you to be able to handle, especially when you're in a frantic kind of state. Or maybe they include like insider information that I would never know or need to know in order to get to my destination. You know, you want to turn down the street where old Marley used to have his corner store. You're like, who cares? You know, I don't really care about old Marley. Or you want to head over the hill off to the right of the hill. You'll see down in the valley where the tornado of 78 came through. And you're like, I don't really care about all that stuff. Just tell me where to go. What I'm looking for when I'm in a frantic state of mind is clarity and simplicity. I want the person to be clear and as simple as possible because I'm going to walk away from there often not writing things down specifically and use what I've heard and hopefully put it into practice. And can I suggest to you that our counselees need something very similar? They need clarity and simplicity. They don't need to know the next 1,000 steps to be taken. They don't need you to give them a fire hose of information about everything that you know about their situation. They probably don't even need the next 100 steps. They might just need your help with the next 1 or 2 steps. And along with that, maybe, and this happens in The Amazing Race as well, this is not where we get our counseling philosophy, okay, but this is just an illustration. But is to have the assurance that that person's going to walk along with you. There's several legs on the race where the local person will actually walk along with this team from America and just take them through the whole thing just so that they can get to their place properly. And I think counselees are often there. So this lecture is derived from a section in David Powelson's book called Seeing with New Eyes. And he says, we should give one bit of Bible for one bit of life. And he said that this is something that helped him when he was thinking through complex cases. He had this as a post-it note on his desk so that when he would go into a counseling session, he would remember one bit of Bible for one bit of life. Because here you have a guy with all these degrees, and he could probably talk endlessly about all sorts of different things in the scripture. And I suppose with your experience and the things that you've learned about the scripture, you probably could do something similarly. But what is most helpful, I think, and this is something that I've learned from him just from reading his book and then just trying to put this into practice, is one bit of Bible for one bit of life. What do you think about that? How might that shape your counseling? And so this is what I want to consider today as we think about sharpening our counseling skills so that we're not scattered in our approach to what we're doing. We're not overwhelming to the people that we're trying to help, but we're giving them clear instructions, clear steps that need to be taken, and we're making it very simple for them. And this is a skill, I think, that we need to work to develop. It's interesting that trusting God is not like having a floodlight that shows our entire future. Most often, God doesn't reveal large swaths of our future. He gives us little promises that we hold on to, and they're true and rich promises. But, you know, the word is, in Psalm 119, like a lamp unto our feet. It just gives us enough light for our feet right in front of us. And it's a light unto our path. I love that imagery because I feel like that's what the believer's life is like. It gives us enough light to be able to see what our next 1 or 2 steps are. And that's easy when things are going well. That's fairly easy when things are going well. But it's especially hard when we're in the midst of a desperate situation. And that's where our counselees often find themselves. And we want to help them. So this is from a chapter, Speaking the Truth in Love, from David Powelson, Think Globally, Act Locally, and I would commend that book to you. He's my favorite author in biblical counseling, so anything you read from him, I think you can find value in it. Of course, everything you read and hear that's not scripture, you have to use with a discerning eye and ear, but I think he's just very skilled in how he explains what's going on. So why are clarity and simplicity so important to counseling? We've kind of touched on this a little bit, but let's talk about this a little bit more detail. The first reason we need clarity and simplicity is that we encounter major and multifaceted issues when we counsel. How many times have you sat down with a counselee for the first time and they just unloaded on you everything all at once? They don't tend to do things in chronological order. They tend to tell stories. They don't tend to have it organized into categories for you so that you can figure out, okay, so, oh, I can see that. And yeah, you've presented that really well. Now let me help you respond to that. People often come with a dark and tangled mess of issues. Not every situation is like that, but often this is the way I've found it to be true. Their situation is complicated. It's complicated by their own sin and often by the sin of others. And the situation is so stark and complex that you feel the pain with them. I'm talking about the kind of cases that you think about all week. Maybe there's a case that you've come here thinking about, and you're just thinking, man, I can't imagine having to go through something that hard. And these are the types of things that are mixed with all sorts of issues like anxiety and guilt and anger and trusting God and roles and responsibilities and so on. And you're hearing all these issues. Again, they're not coming in an organized kind of way. And the person's coming unsure of what the next steps are and probably afraid of what might be around the next corner. And what I would suggest to you is that what they need, certainly they need your compassion. Certainly they need you to pray for them. Certainly they need you to teach them the scriptures. But I would suggest to you that they need clarity and simplicity. So that's one of the reasons that this is so important. Secondly, I would suggest that we need clarity and simplicity as counselors because your counselee is listening to other voices. Very likely, they've already talked to other people about their problem. Do you find this to be true, that you're not often the first choice that they make when they come for help? We're often the last choice. It's like, I've tried everything else. I may as well go to my pastor, or I may as well go to this person in my church who I know can, who might be able to help me. Maybe they'll give me something. And of course, in the information age, there's all sorts of ways that they can try to research these things on the internet. And certainly, I would say the voices that they're listening to can come from a culture that is opposed to God. And so for that reason, we need to clarify and simplify things for them in a way that, you know, consider the picture in Ephesians 4 where we are tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. So they're kind of like, oh, that seems to make sense over there, and that seems to make sense. And our responsibility, one of the ways we could describe counseling, is speaking the truth in love. That we come along and we see them not being tossed here and there. And part of our responsibility is help show them some of the things that are clear and simple from the scriptures. So we need to point them back to the scriptures so that they can be renewed in the spirit of their mind. The third reason I would suggest that we need clarity and simplicity is that the biblical solution is also multifaceted. The biblical solution is just as multifaceted as the problem is. So this is the temptation for me, is that as they start to talk, I want to stop them and just park on that one issue that they're talking about right then. But they haven't even gotten to their main problem yet. The scriptures provide deep and timely answers for life's problem, but the answers are not simple. And so I think it's helpful if we move to specific answers. In his book, Competent to Counsel, Jay Adams says that when counselees fail to deal with specific problems, they rarely solve them. Dr. Scott used to say it this way in a class that I took from him at Southern Seminary. There's no change in fuzzy land. You know, it's the idea of, oh, I want to be a better husband, or I want to be a better person, or I want to treat my kids better. Well, that's fine, but there's no change there. We need to change in the specifics, and we need to give specific biblical answers to their specific challenging problems. And that takes work, and that takes time. And that leads to a fourth reason that we need clarity and simplicity, and that is that we can't do it all at once. we have a limited amount of time to meet for a given session. We can't have a six-hour session, likely, right? We have other responsibilities. They have other responsibilities. And they are limited in their capacity as to what they can handle. So perhaps you have had some longer sessions and you've recognized this, that there is kind of a cutoff point where, and it's nothing like scientific necessarily, but where you kind of lose them. Like it's just, that's too much. So you just handle a little bit of truth for a little bit of life. Little slice of life right here that we're talking about. Let's see if we can bring the Bible to bear on that. And I think that will become clear when we think about our overall goal and what we're trying to accomplish in counseling, and just remind you of that. Jay Adams suggests something similar in his book, Competent to Counsel. We should take one thing at a time. So, yeah, we might want to just overwhelm them with lots of information and lots of texts of Scripture, but I would suggest that that's not sinful to do, it probably is not the most helpful approach. And perhaps you could think of it like going to a doctor's appointment and walking in with some serious and complex issues that were just recently discovered, and your doctor responding to you with just 100 different things when you just need enough for maybe this next week until you meet with him again. And that's perhaps an illustration that might help in what we're doing. So what is the solution? How do we deal with complex, multifaceted cases where our counselee is listening to other voices and we have lots of answers, or at least we're going to work to find those answers in the Scripture? How do we deal with that? How do we give them a satisfying and complete answer for their specific problems, even though we have limited time and they have limited capacity to handle these problems? And I would suggest, again, the answer is to be clear and simple. We need to take what is complex and boil it down into issues that need to be dealt with, and then bring the Bible to bear on those specific issues. And so one of the ways that I think about it, maybe this helps you, maybe it doesn't, but I call it think big and act small. So think big means look at the bigger picture. Help them take a step back and try to see what God might be doing in the larger picture, because you know, as we kind of walk through life, we can kind of get focused on and almost blinded by our circumstances. And sometimes it's helpful for someone else with perspective to help us to look up. And so that's what I'm talking about there. Think big. Sometimes people come with a desire for you just to resolve their specific presenting problem, when God may be working on more of a whole person kind of change that he would like to see. And so one of the things that we want to do is try to work to be good at simplifying or summarizing a couple of things. One is what we hear from them. So we'll talk about what that looks like in a counseling case. How do we summarize this fire hose of information that we've received from them into some organized kind of chunks in which we can deal with them one at a time? And then how do we organize the theology of Scripture, or all the texts of Scripture that talk about a specific issue, into simplified ways that they can manage those different parts of it? Turn to Mark chapter 12. And while you're turning there, take yourself back to high school or college when you had to write an abstract on a book. How did you do that? How did you take something that, and sometimes there were longer books, right? You had to take and figure out what was the main point that the author was trying to convey, and what were some key themes that were showing up in there, and you boil it down into maybe one paragraph. Well, imagine doing that with a 700-page history and law book. Jesus did something similar here in Mark chapter 8. He takes 613 commands, extremely complex. If you walk through them, I mean, you could probably do sermons on each one and talk about some of the ramifications of them and why they're important to God and why he would give these things. And Jesus takes all of them and simplifies them for his hearers. Look at verse 28, Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So here Jesus is essentially zooming out and taking the complexity of the Old Testament law and boiling it down to two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think for us, we want to work to take what is extremely and often complex, both on the side of listening, when we're listening to our counselee, and the side of trying to understand and simplify what's in the scripture. So consider Jesus. Secondly, we should play the long game. Play the long game. Don't overestimate what you can do in one session. And don't underestimate what you can do over a long period of time, perhaps 6 to 10 sessions. Take the long game. This is discipleship. This is intensive discipleship. We're taking a specific issue or issues that a person's dealing with, and we're trying to not trying to fix them all at once, because as we know, they didn't all pop up overnight. These are deep-seated, often. We're talking about complex cases. These are deep-seated issues that we need to help them walk through. So you don't have to throw the whole kitchen sink at them. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees. So take a step back and try to remember, what are we trying to accomplish? What is the goal of biblical counseling? What is the goal? And I think Ernie helped us this morning, just reminding us of this truth. But I would recommend to you that this should be at the forefront of your mind when you're working with counselors. One of the ways we could say it is to glorify God. So that whether you eat or drink or deal with this chaotic, difficult situation, is to glorify God. But more specifically, it is, according to these texts that I put here, Romans 8, 28 and 29, it is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the goal is spiritual transformation. David Paulson says the goal of counseling is sanctification. And I think that's right. God is working in every believer to make them more like Christ. So one thing that we can do, and I think this may be a pitfall for us sometimes, is to think that we can resolve all their problems. And sometimes we can't. Sometimes when we help them pursue this goal of sanctification, their problems actually get worse. And what I mean by that is they start to move closer to God, and perhaps a rebellious or an unbelieving spouse moves farther away and starts to make the conflict even worse. So if our goal is to resolve all their problems, then sanctification takes a back seat kind of position, and we've lost sight of what's going to help them. So we're trying to help them to glorify God, to please him, and do that through growing in Christ. So don't get caught up in all the details and miss the bigger picture of what you're trying to accomplish. Your job is to point them to Christ, to help them to reach out and grasp Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. I teach counseling to seminary students, and as they get closer to phase 3 certification, where they're counseling on their own, one of the most frequently asked questions that I get is, what do I do if someone asks me something in the session that I don't know the answer to? And the implication of that question is that we counselors somehow need to know everything about everything. And my response is that a counselor is not a guru on top of the mountain who, you know, people come to and ask questions, and we respond with our deep and unmatched wisdom. Aren't you thankful that I've been put in this place so you could come and ask questions of me? No, we are pointers to Christ. We are John the Baptist. We must decrease and he must increase. We don't want counselees to become dependent on us. We want them to be dependent on Christ. And so we are constantly pointing them back to the truth of the scripture and helping them to get a hold of Christ. And so the answer to the question about, you know, what do we do if someone asks me a question I don't know what to do about it, is tell them you need some more time. You don't know the answer, don't make something up or act as if you know. That's not helpful. We hate that when our doctors do that. We go in and you know, the doctor's just trying to move on to the next appointment that he has. We hate that when they're just like, give you an answer and move on and see you next time type stuff. No, we like when doctors are like, okay, you know what? I need to think about it. This one's a little bit difficult. I haven't really thought about a good solution for that. And I need to look at your whole case, your case file, and I'm going to get back to you next week. We're not frustrated with that. We're thankful that he's willing to be thorough and thoughtful in giving us some help. And I would suggest to you, don't feel, this sounds a little cold, but don't feel the obligation to answer questions of counselees in the moment. Take a posture of humility which says, I don't know all the answers, and I'm going to have to do some work this week. So I'm going to give you some homework, and I have some homework as well. I'm going to work to try to think about a specific way that the scriptures might help this question that you have, and then actually go and do it, right? So think big. And then act small. Act small means focusing on specifics. Again, there's no change in fuzzy land. We're not going to change with just ambition. Ambition's not enough. And so really, maybe just direct and potentially harsh way to think about this is that hell is going to be full of people who are ambitious. People who wanted to do better, who wanted to have a better marriage, who wanted to follow Christ at some point in their life. They wanted to turn over a new leaf, and they never did. But a Christian is one who is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains came, and the rivers came, and his house stood. Why? Because he is like a person who hears the word, and what? He puts it into practice. Whereas the foolish man is the one who hears the word and does not put it into practice. So that's where the specifics come in. You do well to help them to give specific steps. Here's a specific way that you can obey God today. I don't know what this is going to look like next month or next year for your obedience, but I know what today looks like. We'll explore this more later. So help them to take practical steps of obedience and do your best to tie a direct line of scripture between what you're asking them to do and what God requires of them. So the more you can do that, the more authority you can speak with, right? It's not just like, hey, I got a good idea of what might help you. This is God. This is thus says, not Jacob, thus says the Lord. So you need to do this. So let's think about what this might look like, how to simplify what is complex. First, I would say avoid proof texting and pat answers. Avoid proof texting and pat answers. There are no easy fixes for complex problems. How would you like it if you got in a terrible car accident? Nobody would like that. But then you're rushed to the hospital, and they take an assessment of your injuries, and the doctor says, you know what, we're going to go ahead and discharge you. Take these two pills and call me in the morning. And you're like, but doc, what are you going to do about my broken legs and my broken ribs and my punctured lung and these burns on my forearms? You going to do anything about anything? No, just take these two pills and call me in the morning. And sometimes what we can do, and I don't know exactly, I'm just thinking about my own counseling, why I'm motivated in this way. Is it because I want to move on to the next thing? Or is it because I want to... I don't want to do the work, the hard work of plumbing the scriptures to find out what God says about their problem? Or is it because that I've already assumed that I know what their problem is because I've seen somebody else with a similar problem? And so without finding out some of the reasons why they're engaging in these sinful activities, for example, I just move on to an answer and just hopefully just rush them through like cattle. Our counselees don't need pat answers or proof texting. As if we can pluck a Bible verse and turn it into some kind of magical or mystical thing that we just wave over their problem and it resolves it. God works through our minds. He works through our belief systems, through our desires. And so we have to help them to understand what these texts of Scripture mean and how to apply it, how to think about these things. I think... Dr. Johnson was talking about that last night. So they need careful biblical wisdom that's clearly taught and understand. followed by specific practical application so that they can move on to spiritual change. So avoid proof texting. Next, I would say understand the issues. So we'll get into a specific methodology here in just a second. I'll organize this a little bit better for you, but I'm just kind of talking about how we might take something. We could, some of these principles would apply to anything complex that you're working through. Okay, but it starts with understanding the person's issues. And then we mine the scriptures for the answers and explain them in a way that they can understand. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. One of my favorite Proverbs. I think it's instructive for the whole book of Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs chapter 1 is Solomon telling his son that you should follow wisdom, you should listen to it. And here he's making a strong appeal to search after wisdom as you would search for hidden treasure. Verses 1 through 4. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, if you will make your ear attentive to wisdom, if you will incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. This is a really long sentence, and it's a conditional sentence. So if you do these things, then there's going to be some consequences. There are both positive consequences and negative consequences. Actually, there's two positive, but one stated positively, one stated negatively. The first is that you'll understand the ways of the Lord, verses 5 through 11. So if you search for wisdom, as you would for hidden treasure, if you found out that there was a treasure map that you discovered in your basement, maybe you don't have a basement. I have a basement. I'm in Michigan. So, but you found a treasure map in your house and you found out that there's something in your backyard, you would search for that. See if there was something there. Then, if you search for it, verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord. You'll discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So if you think about it like a conditional statement, you have an if and a then. If, verses 1 through 4, then, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. But 5 through 11 is saying, if you search for wisdom, you will understand the ways of the Lord. You will, the way that Solomon says it in the rest of the book is, you will know the fear of the Lord. You will fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And then you will be delivered from evil, verses 12 through 22. You'll be delivered from the evil man. And that's in verses 12 through 15. All the crooked ways and the unrighteousness. You want to avoid, you know, being involved in sinful things and sinful people who are going to help you lead astray. Well, then you need to search for wisdom, verses 1 through 4. And it'll also deliver you from the evil woman. In verses 16 through 22, she herself is crooked as well. She's devious. She's an adulteress. She flatters and so on. And so one of our responsibilities, so we might use this as an exhortation to our counselees, but I'm talking to counselors right now. So I'm encouraging you. You need to search the scriptures as the first place that you're going to for answers, as the primary source of the solution that's going to help this person get out of the challenge that they're facing or handle the challenge in a way that they have their eyes fixed on Christ. Mind the scriptures. And then look at the bigger picture. We talked about this, but I love learning from good children's teachers. And maybe it's because I'm a child at heart, but more seriously, it's because you know, when you listen to a good children's teacher, they're able to take complex truths and simplify it in a way that they don't exclude important parts of them, you know, and make it like heresy or something. You know, they're able to take these grand truths about God and bring them down to little hearts. And in a similar way, we want to do that in counseling. So the more you can simplify and take complex truths and present them in a way that's still faithful to what the scriptures say, then you do well to help them. Albert Einstein said, if you can't explain it simply, then you don't understand it well enough. And so there's often, I'm just thinking back to a lot of my own counseling, there's a lot of fog that's going on in my counseling, where over the years, I'm just like, well, there's this and this, and I'm kind of like grasping for something. And, you know, most of the counselees are pretty gracious, and they walk away, and they're thankful for the work that you did. But I wonder how many, you know, that maybe have a more critical eye might say, what was that? What are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. So there's great wisdom in that. If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough. So go back to the text. We need to help them understand both the problem and the solution well enough so that we could explain it to the counselee in a simple way. And then break it into smaller chunks. Maybe you have the kind of case that you've never dealt with before. How do you handle this? Where do you even start? Have you had that question before in your mind? Like, it, maybe someone unloads on you and you walk away just feeling the weight of, partly you're carrying the burden with them now that maybe you didn't know about before. But then you're thinking, where do I even start with this person? How do we start with this? And I would suggest, just like the old illustration of eating an elephant, you do it one bite at a time. You just take a little bit at a time. You're not going to be able to handle it all at once. They're not going to be able to handle it all at once. Just a little bit at a time. And then research the parts that you don't understand. So search the scriptures and see what each, with regard to each issue you're dealing with, try to give them a little bit of scripture for a little bit of life. And then apply the truths in smaller chunks. So this is like you're distilling everything that you're hearing into categories. And then you're working on each category one at a time. And as you're working on categories, you're distilling what the scriptures have to say about it. And then you're presenting it in a way that's distilled rather than just full of complexity. And again, I think this is a great skill to be able to learn and to help people with. So it's not enough to say, you know, stop sinning and start doing right. You need to show them specifically where they are sinning. This is so if you've had kids and you've helped to discipline them, this is one of the things that we tried to practice with our kids. We tried to tie a direct line to from their action to the text of Scripture. So it's not just mom said so or dad said so, but it's that God said so. And now you're helping inform their conscience about what God requires of them, and they are properly standing in relationship to God, recognizing that they've done something against the holy God. In his chapter on this topic, Paulson suggests that we should first practice simplifying truth ourselves. This is true of all the counseling. You know, when we can counsel ourselves well, then we can counsel others well. So we got to get good at this ourselves. When we have issues that come into life, we have to learn to simplify things ourselves. And when we get good at it on a personal level, we'll be able to help others interpersonally. He says, when your heart is warm to the things of God, your counseling will be more effective. But when your heart is cold, your counseling will be cold. Richard Baxter talked about his preaching this way. He said, I confessed I must speak it by lamentable experience that I published to my flock the distempers of my soul. When my heart is cold, my preaching is cold. And when it's confused, my preaching is confused. So what this might look like in presenting, so right now I've been talking about the larger picture of a whole case. You know, from the time you get to the first session, we're going to talk about how to like organize these chunks and then try to deal with them one at a time. But Paulson actually suggests that you only use one passage per session. He says one passage instead of 10. Now, I'm sure he didn't practice this perfectly, and I don't either. But when I've done it, I've found it extremely helpful. He said you should keep it simple in the amount of scripture that you share in a given session. So let's just take an extreme of someone who does like a theological study of a specific topic and just starts going through every text. And you're just like, okay, yeah. What you like, wait, hold on, I'm still thinking about this last one. And now you're moving on to the next one. And Paulson argues there's great value in giving only one passage. He says there's several reasons for this, Yeah, I'll just, oh, yeah, I think I have that here. Yeah. First, it orients the person. It's almost like someone else wrote this PowerPoint, but I did, and I'm just trying, discovering new stuff on here. It's great. It orients the person to his life. Here's why he suggests that we give one passage in ten, instead of 10. It orients the person to his life. You give them a big picture, a roadmap, and you give them some light to see their steps and then show them how the passage appeals and applies to them specifically. So you're giving them something to chew on and to meditate on. They're thinking about just the story of Job and one aspect of the story of Job, and you're leaving that with them. He says it also brings Christ's grace and truth into the picture. We're trying to help them to see where God is in all the picture. This is something I learned from Dr. Bob Smith, who is a medical doctor and a biblical counselor at Faith in Lafayette. And one of the questions that he would ask in his counseling is, where do you see God in all this? And that's what we're trying to help them to see, that they need a helper and a refuge and a shepherd. And sure, we could, if we wanted to, say, you know, one of the things they need is they need more of God. They need to know more about God. And so we could take them through a systematic theology and read through 400 pages that answers the question, who is God? But Paulson says, you know what Psalm 121 does when it says, where does my help come from? It answers that question in just a few words. My help comes from the Lord. Maybe that's all they need, is one text of Scripture that I can maybe draw out some principles and application, and then they can hold on to that. They can walk away meditating and thinking about that text. My help comes from the Lord. So again, there's nothing evil or sinister about us using lots of texts. He's saying there's some wisdom, perhaps, in simply using one. Thirdly, it invites change. The Christian life is marked by regular repentance. When God speaks, we listen. When He promises, we trust and pray. When He loves, we love. When He commands, we obey. And so if we stay in generalities, people will nod and agree, but rarely they're going to move to change. And so change is going to happen in the small choices of life. And so I'm taking them to a text of Scripture to help show what this might look like. I'm counseling right now a guy who came in as an unbeliever. His wife's an unbeliever. They're in probably their mid-60s, I would imagine, and going through some serious marital conflict, and he's asking for help for himself and wishing she would come. She won't come, so I'm trying to help him. And he's tried everything else. He's tried all the different kinds of therapies that he could find. He's used his insurance to find different psychologists and whatever. And I started sharing the Scriptures with him and asking him to read text and come back and we'll talk about it. What does it mean for God to forgive someone? And of course, as a biblical counseling center, we are not ashamed of giving the gospel right up front. So I shared the gospel with him. He has a good friend of our church since high school that's been sharing the gospel with him for a long time. But I'm trying to show him how those principles actually affect his present relationships. And I'm holding out to him a standard that he can't reach on his own. And I'm saying, this is what God demands of you. I can hold out that standard because John the Baptist did something similar to Herod. He said, what you're doing with divorcing your wife and marrying this woman is sin. And I can do the same thing for this man, showing them that God has a purpose for you, even though, as a Christian, you don't have the ability to fulfill it. And after about 10 or 12 sessions or so, just he came back, and this is the last time I met with him just a week or so ago. He said, I got some good news for you. And so he delayed a really long time to finally tell me, and he read part of his journal that he had written over the weekend when he was struggling deeply with his relationship with his wife. And he said, Jacob, I've decided that I want to trust in Christ and in Him alone. And I probed him a little bit more to think through, like, is this genuine here? What needs to happen next? And it seems to be genuine, so we're still working together. His wife's still far from God and very uninterested in all these things. I asked him, had you told your wife about this? He said, no, I haven't told her. She won't like that. So I'm one of the things that he commented on, though, with regard to the counseling approach that I used, was that I can't believe how deep the Scriptures are. Like, I can't believe, and I told him, you know, the reason for that is because the Scriptures are alive. And that sounds a little weird, but I'm taking that from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. They are alive and powerful, and they can drive down, which psychology cannot do. They can't drive down all the way to the center of your heart and expose what's there and show you a solution. But the scriptures can. And we're just working through simple individual passages for each session. Matthew 18, what does it mean for God, for Jesus to forgive us, for example? All right, so let me give you a basic methodology, what I've used myself, and then you can, assume at this point you probably have some kind of methodology that you're using, so maybe you can massage yours or whatever, or find some benefit from it in some way. I'm not asking you to adopt this fully. So what I put up here, and this is hard to see, so I'll let you. Here, I'll move it in a little bit closer. How's that? That better? Okay. This is a chart that I've developed. And so the important part about this chart is that Jesus and I are together. Okay, so we're over here on the end. They get better as they go. That's my claim, and I'm sticking to it. No. Jesus, our responsibility in counseling is to love your neighbor. Here's the ones I'm going to offer for you. These are the ones that I kind of cut my teeth on, Paul Tripp and Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Love, know, speak, do. So you want to show compassion to the person. You want to understand their problem. Then you want to speak the truth to them. And then you want to give them practical ways in which they can put it into practice. So really, I've built this chart kind of around his methodology, which is why ACBC's is out of order. Theirs starts with gather data and discern problems. That's in the no section of Paul Tripp's model. Establish involvement, give hope, and then provide instruction matches up with speak, and give homework matches up with do. Wayne Mack, John MacArthur's book on counseling are here. Jeremy Pierre and Deepak Reju has the pastor in counseling, and this is theirs. Listen to the problem, consider heart responses, speak the truth in love. Robert Jones, one of my professors, excellent. He's got a book called The Gospel for Disordered Lives. I think it's one of the best books on an introduction to counseling. Enter his world, understand his need, bring him Christ and his answers. So I need to add Lauren Whitman. She has a book called The Biblical Counseling Process to this chart. So I'm going to do that at some point. But what I want to think through quickly is my approach to trying to take complex cases, try to boil them down. So sometimes you do come in when it's just a single issue. So you don't have to use my approach in that way. But I'm talking especially when, and these are the kinds of cases I generally deal with, and that is that they're genuinely complex cases, and they, it's like a tangled ball of yarn that you're just pulling out one thread at a time, trying to understand what's going out, straighten it out for the person, then move on to the next one. And so a basic methodology is, first, identify the issues. So I'm saying simplify what is complex. I'll just go ahead and put all these. No, I won't. Who is putting this PowerPoint together? So I'll just talk about this one briefly. So I want to ask both intensive questions and extensive questions. So intensive is about the specific issue or issues for which they came. I want to dive down really deep. I want to be like a detective and just ask lots of questions to find out what's going on in their situation. What are some things that have led to this? What are some motivations of the heart that are drawing this out? I'm just asking lots of questions. And then I want to ask extensive questions. So like in other parts of their life that maybe not directly affected with this issue, like let's say a marriage conflict issue, but other parts of life. How do you relate to authority in other places of your life, like at church or at work or something? After session one, I want to summarize all that data that I've gathered into some main issues. So my practice is to take the first session to understand what the struggle is. What kind of suffering are they experiencing? Maybe it's innocent suffering. When did this problem start? What are the unresolved issues that keep coming up over and over again? What sins of anger or worry or immoral behavior have been added to the conflict to make it even worse? And I'm asking extensive and intensive questions. And then between sessions, and certainly during that time, I want to give them hope. That first session, every session, I want them to have hope. I want them to walk away knowing that they have a big God and who has the promise that he can resolve some of these great challenges, that no one, Romans 9:33, who puts their trust in God has ever been disappointed. No one. So put your trust in God. I'm going to help you do that. And between sessions 1 and 2, I try to organize the information. This is all on my own. Sitting in my office, trying to think through, okay, so what have I heard? I reread my notes. And how can I boil down everything that was said into some specific issues? And so maybe I come up with five or six main issues. So I don't like to come up with 15 or 20 because that can be overwhelming for them to have to deal, like, wow, those are all my problems. Because what I'm going to tell you to do next is when you come to the session 2, you actually write them on the board. And if you just, you don't want to overwhelm them. So I try to narrow it down to 5 or 6 main issues. So it might be, you know, let's say we're dealing with a marriage issue, a marriage conflict, and the issues, well, that's not even going to work, so I won't put them on the board for you. So communication, conflict resolution, these are the issues that you're hearing. You know, you're hearing these things repeated as you're talking maybe to both, or you're talking just to the wife or something. Maybe it's unforgiveness, maybe it's roles and responsibilities, finances, parenting. And so in session 2, now I'm coming in and I'm describing those issues for them. And I'm doing it in a way that's connected to biblical terms, because if I can describe them in biblical terms, then I can bring about biblical solutions. So sometimes people come in like, you know, my son has ADHD. Well, the Bible doesn't have those letters, at least in that order. Right? It has a lot to say about kids who struggle with ADHD. But we want to be able to describe it in biblical terms so that we can bring about biblical solutions for them. So I try to use categories that would be consistent with categories that we can find in the Bible. And I write those on the board and I say, based on what I've heard from you, these are the issues that I think you want me to help you with. Does that sound right? Is there anything that I added that shouldn't be on there? And so occasionally they'll say, well, we don't really need that issue dealt with. But most often they're like, no, that sums it up. And the way that I think about it is, this is a great service to them. Anytime that you can respond or critique someone else's, let's say you're writing a paper in college and you're trying to take someone else's argument and critique it, the first thing that you have to do is to be able to describe their position in a way that that author would agree with, right? Then you can come and critique it. And so you're doing something similar in the counseling room. You're saying, I'm going to parrot back to you what I've heard from you, and you're probably doing it in a much simpler way than they could do themselves. And they find that to be a great service, that you've simplified their problems into 5 or 6 issues. They're like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm dealing with. And then from there, what I want them to do, and I ask them to help me work through this together. So again, if they have anything else to add to it, that's the time to add it. But then the next thing is to organize them in terms of priority from highest to lowest. So which are most severe? Which are the ones that if you resolved 1 or 2 of them, the rest of them would kind of fall into place? And what I found is some of the most important ones are things like conflict resolution, roles and responsibility, forgiveness, communication. Parenting tends to be a follower. If you are good at communication, conflict resolution, forgiveness, roles, you usually don't have you still have issues that you're working through and conflict potentially, but you can handle them better. Finances tends to be a follower. Intimacy tends to be a follower. So you don't have to get into the weeds in a lot of those things. Sometimes you give some basic principles, and sometimes there are just a lot of mess going on in some of those issues. But I found that if you can organize them in that way, and a lot of times they can help you and showing what are most severe, it makes the final part of your counseling case much simpler. So this now sets the agenda for future sessions. So once I've ordered them, I now have an agenda of what we're going to talk about. So next time, I'll pick the first one most often. I think it's roles and responsibility. We need to make sure that you understand what the scriptures say about your roles as husband and wife. Or let's say it's a wife or a mother coming in asking for issues on parenting. You know, what is your responsibility as a mother? What does the scripture call you to do? We're going to work on that for next time. So now I'm giving them homework that's prepping for what we're going to talk about in session number two. Session number two, we're talking about roles and responsibility. And if we've covered that sufficiently, we'll move on to the next one, which might be communication. So here's a chapter you can read in the scriptures. Here's a chapter you can read in Rob Green's book or something. And we're going to talk about this when we come back. Here's a text of scripture you can memorize and so on. And then you can also have somewhat of a plan of when you're going to be done. So you're not just saying, hey, we need to meet indefinitely. You are so messed up that we just got to keep meeting forever. I hate to tell you. No, you're saying we're going to meet for like, we've got six issues here. I think we can handle these in six sessions. So we're going to work through these. Sometimes other things come up because the case is very complex. Or something needs to be, sometimes we need to slow down. That's okay. But most often it's like we get to the end of session seven, I guess, right? Because you have the first one where you're gathering data, then six sessions. You get to the end, we're going to reevaluate and see if we're okay there, if we need to do some more. And then you're getting buy-in from them that they're part of the solution, and you're also giving them a termination. A little bit of truth for a little bit of life. I had a guy come to me whom I'll call Roger. And Roger just happens to be here, but that's not the guy I'm talking about. Friend from seminary. But Roger found out about our counseling center and wanted some help. His business had failed. He and his partners had lost everything. They had creditors coming after him. He had been divorced. His kids didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was living in a camper in his mom's driveway. He stopped working, and he cut off all mail coming to him because he knew that the friend of the court would be after him for child support payments for his children. He had made a profession of faith at some point in his life, was not living for Christ by any means, and the pain of his past was so great for him to bear that he turned to energy drinks to give him a bit of focus because he felt like that was the only way that he could handle life. And so he moved from energy drinks to some kind of powder that he was able to buy from a local gas station for fairly cheap. And he found that he was addicted to this, an energy supplement that he would buy. And the problem with that is that whenever he would get into these places where he would start to become addicted to the supplement, it would be a gateway for him to get into some more serious drugs. And he knew he needed to stop, because the next step for him was going to be to walk off into some of these more dangerous drugs. And he'd already tried them before and found them to be not satisfying. And so he kept swinging back and forth between wanting to give up on life and wanting to be restored. And so for several months, he had started listening to sermons in his camper and filled his mind with truth and found the word to be satisfying, but he was still enslaved to his addictions and resistant to restoration and change. And he came to me to get some help. In that first session, my goal was to listen so that at some point I could identify the issues and then respond to them one by one to help work towards a place where he would have hope and he would find change. And I wish, I mean, even as he was sitting there, I was thinking I could give him information on that topic he just brought up, but I had to keep listening. And the reality is I couldn't resolve all of his issues all at once. He wouldn't be able to handle them. And so I took him to Jeremiah 2:13, that I have two things against you, God says. You have left the fountain of living water, and you've gone after broken cisterns that don't hold water. And I said to him, Roger, how have these things been? All these answers, these things that you're trying to use to cover up the problems that you're facing, how have they worked out for you? They haven't. They've been unsatisfying. And I'm saying to him, Roger, you have before you the fountain of living water. And so in that session, I worked to try to simplify what was going on and help him with a few next steps, which he agreed was to check himself into a rehab center. But he didn't do it. There's great complexity to Roger's problems, but there's also great simplicity. I have a lot to say. He has a lot to say. But we can't say it all at once. The first time that I rode with my son as he was learning to drive, I remember telling him everything about everything. Cruise control, mile markers, he wasn't ready for all that. He just needed a couple things to just keep him on the road and maybe a couple points of hope and encouragement, maybe a couple challenges after the fact. After a few trips, it was time to add some more things to it. A little bit of truth for a little bit of life. Here's how Spurgeon says it. One bit of Bible prayed over and bedewed with the Spirit and made alive, though it be only a short sentence of 6 words, will profit you more than 100 chapters without the Spirit. And so can I suggest to you that we would do a great service to the people that God sends our way if we do a little bit of truth for a little bit of life. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how you've used it to shape us. Thank you for being patient with us. We know that you could have poured everything on us at once, but you just patiently walk with us. Help us to be patient with those whom you entrust to our care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.